And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 2. And we're going to read the portion from verse 13. May I remind you that the Lord raised up the paralyzed man, and that the Pharisees objected to what he was doing. Scribes, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They should have deduced, of course, that if he were able to forgive sins, then he must be God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And this was the point of his question in verse 9. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, thy sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say, thy sins are forgiven, because no one can see whether that's happened or not, and you could be a fraud. But when he says, arise, take up thy bed and walk, and he may do so, then you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Such is our Saviour. And the crowd who were there glorified God and were amazed. And they said, we never saw it on this fashion. It was an understandable remark. But of course it wouldn't be the response that the Lord was looking for. He was looking to forgive sins. He was looking that there should be those who had entered into the salvation of which he spoke. Not that they should glorify God and that was it, but that they should glorify God for such a Saviour as he was to that man. Once again, Jesus went out of the synagogue of Capernaum and walked by the seaside. Just how far the synagogue was from the seaside, we have no idea, except that Capernaum was a seaside town. But Jesus went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. So many things the Lord taught. The paralyzed man had come and looked to be healed. But what the Lord was doing all the time before he came was preaching. And preaching the word of the Lord is the most wonderful thing that any man can be called to do. And this is what Jesus spent so much time doing in all sorts of different places. And all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Our days are not the same. All the multitude does not resort unto us, though in praying for revival we would long for that to happen, for the rate of increase. If it continued for the next 10 years, we'll hardly save many of our country's population. So we look for a reviving. But the multitude then resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, whether before he taught them, or when he continued after, we're not told. But as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, Levi was Matthew. And when Matthew writes his gospel, he uses the name Matthew. But his name was also a Levi. And maybe the word, there had been Levites in the family long before, or maybe it was a name that recalled a tribe that was separate to the Lord, and that many of other tribes were called Levi too. And we're told that he was the son of Alphaeus. Now, there was a disciple, also called James, who was the son of Alphaeus. There was, of course, James, the son of Zebedee. But there was also James, the son of Alphaeus. And seeing there is no explanation, it seems reasonable to think that it was the same Alphaeus, and that James and Levi, or Matthew, were brothers. Let me bring to you a scenario. I don't know if it's right. You may care to think of it in your own way. But I look at it like this. Levi, Matthew, was engaged in a work that was hateful to the Jewish people. It was a matter of collecting taxes, being a publican, collecting taxes for the Roman government. In one sense, it was legitimate for him to do so. For believers, of which he wasn't at that time one, are to honour the king and to submit to the king. But of course the Jewish people of that time didn't see it in that way. And neither, I think, would Levi have done. Probably he was out to make money. There's no suggestion that he was the chief of the Levites, chief of the publicans in that area, whose responsibility it was to bid for the money that was to be raised and then to make as much profit as he could. He is pictured here at the receipt of custom. There were many places where you paid tolls. Mostly nowadays, tolls, you'd be familiar with the Dartford Bridge and one or two other bridges over the Thames and so on, that are supposed to pay for the upkeep. And that's what tolls in this country on toll roads were to do. They paid for the upkeep. But the tolls collected by the Romans were for their benefit. Tolls were on roads to tax every person who went by. But they were sometimes on the seashore to tax every sailor and every passenger, which seems to be what's happening here, though it may not matter. And if we are considering the same Alphaeus and the brother of Matthew, who is James, then it seems here that there is a brother, Matthew, who's gone astray, who's deliberately abandoned and besmirched the reputation of his family. The only one to do so, maybe, in order to collect taxes. And Jesus sees Matthew. Now, it could be that Matthew had heard about the preaching of Jesus, perhaps from his brother. Maybe he'd heard it for himself. And maybe, as many sinners do, he had thought that he was too bad to be saved. Anything along those lines is a horrible thing. If You have many brothers and sisters, and because you've been naughty, they all get all the love, but you don't get it at all, and you can see it, you feel it. It goes right home. And it may be that Matthew had seen the Lord Jesus drawing men to himself, and he wished that it could be from him, and thought that maybe it couldn't be for him. And it would go to his heart that he was left out. It may be he may have been made to think like that also at home. So that maybe from two directions he felt that he was an outcast. Three directions, if you consider the hostility of the crowd. So Jesus, looking for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, looking for those who'd been elected by his Father from before the foundation of the world, sees Matthew. And he knows that he is to be one of his sheep. So quite peremptorily, while he's sitting at the receipt of custom, he says to him, "Follow me." Now, we know that he arose and followed him. One of the Gospels says he left everything and followed him, perhaps instructing others who were with him to carry on the work, perhaps not. But Jesus here draws this man, draws this sinner, draws this outcast to himself. And in one go, not only makes him a disciple, but makes him, well, about to be an apostle, makes him one of the 12. Matthew became a gospel writer. One of those whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write the Word of God, putting down exactly what the Father wanted concerning the Gospel of the Lord Jesus. Mark and Luke and John, likewise, there are four witnesses. But this man, currently spending his life at the receipt of custom, had yet to enter upon discipleship and subsequently upon his life's work. I'm sure that writing the Gospel of Matthew didn't take all his life, take all the time of his life, but it is his lasting memorial. It's his life's work in that sense. Of course, you are aware that if we write anything, even exams, we have to make corrections sometimes. I know I was always in trouble because my work was such a mess, because I always had to change what I did. And we may be quite sure that there was just one writing of every book of Scripture. It was not crossed out and altered, neither was a different version published or a later translation at any time by the Scripture writers themselves. So this was what was to become a Matthew. And all of you who've been called by the Lord Jesus, though not called into such an exalted place, will know what is going on here. The Lord is calling us, and our life's work lies before us. And we may serve him in those works that he has foreordained that we should walk therein. It is never too soon to follow Jesus. On the other hand, because of our nature, we won't follow Jesus unless he puts forth his hand to call us to do so. And when he does, we should be like Matthew. I think this man knew very well about Jesus, felt very neglected, not by him, but left out of all things, knew in his heart that he'd chosen the wrong course for his life altogether. And when Jesus comes, he makes no delay whatever in following him. When I first heard the gospel, it was 6 weeks before I gave in, so to speak. 6 weeks I'm very ashamed of, that it should have taken so long. If the Lord calls us, make no delay in following him. But there is an order here. First he calls him to be a believer, a follower, a disciple, a learner, then an apostle sent out to preach the gospel, and then a gospel writer. Who knows what it will be with anyone whom the Lord saves. It came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in Matthew's house. When you think about it, it's a wonderful thing. He clearly gathered together all those who shared in the work he did, and with them, maybe, ladies who were prostitutes. Sinners usually refers to that. Publicans usually refers to tax gatherers. We're not told anything about them, except that they'd gathered at the behest of Matthew to hear the Lord Jesus. And when Mark, alone of all the Gospels, says they sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Do we make of it that they too, when Levi followed the Lord Jesus, that they too were called and followed, not just because that's what Matthew had done, but because they felt the same constraint of the Lord Jesus? Well, I hope it's so. For they were many, and they followed him. What a wonderful thing it was that Matthew, who obviously could afford it, gathered all those who were his colleagues to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do so at a feast to which Jesus and his disciples was invited. The Pharisees, and this chapter is full of the objections that were made to the Lord's ministry. They had objected, the Jewish leadership, to forgiving sins because it was the province of God. But as I said, they should have argued that therefore the Lord Jesus is God. And now they come up with another objection. What is he doing eating with such company? That he's eating in the midst of publicans and sinners. See, it was one thing for the other publicans to go with Matthew, but quite another thing for the Lord Jesus himself to turn in with his disciples and share with them what was going on. Of course, we're all taught sharing from our very earliest days as children. Have some sweets, will we share them around the family? Whatever it is, we share. And the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees shared. They belonged together in the Lord Jesus. As many as sins were forgiven, many of them whose sins were forgiven, they shared. But it offended the Jewish leaders. So they said to him, the Pharisees, why do you do it? How is it that you can disobey the law in this way? And Jesus, as always, for no man ever spake like this man, gave the answer that we all know. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. So the Lord Jesus clearly making the point that these are sin-sick sinners. That's why he's there, to draw sin-sick sinners to himself. Of course, those who are whole also are sin-sick sinners. The Pharisees, the scribes. But they didn't believe themselves to be so, which is what is meant here. They had no need. They didn't feel the need of their sin, of being made better from their sin, of being turned from their way. They thought they were fine. So they had no need of such a physician. But the publicans and sinners, they did have such a need. And this surely is one of the reasons why we love the Bible. From beginning to end, it's all about the Lord Jesus identifying sinners, saving sinners, drawing to sinners to himself, imparting life, everlasting life. This is what Jesus came to do. And whichever part of the Bible we pick up, it won't be long before we find this wonderful theme. For it is the theme of God, the Father elected before the foundation of the world. And he will have this followed through. So Jesus came, first of all, to draw to himself the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, all right, you Pharisees, you say that these people are sinners, but you would also say that you are righteous, keeping the law in every single point. And though you are sin-sick sinners, by your own admission, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They will listen. Your heart is hardened. And then there is another objection. Why do they eat and not fast? Maybe a fasting day was approaching, who knows. But in those days, the Pharisees and all the Jews used to fast frequently. You remember the one who went into the temple to pray, fasted three times a week. My memory fails me. But you see, that was the sort of thing they did. There was no injunction from scripture, but they frequently fasted. And they thought that that was meritorious. So now, the Pharisees, together with John the Baptist and his disciples who had just kept up in those ways, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. The expression may mean were fasting. The imperfect tense can mean that. And maybe if they were fasting, if the Pharisees who were present hadn't eaten that day, and if that was true of those of disciples of John who were there, they hadn't eaten that day and couldn't therefore partake. So the question was asked, why do his disciples not fast? Now the Bible teaches that fasting is in order. The New Testament teaches that fasting is in order. And the fastings of the Old Testament are not long fasts, or mostly, But it can be a fast 3 times a week, maybe just missing one meal, but it's deliberate as unto the Lord. So the Lord Jesus says to them, well, here I am with my disciples. They love being with me. I love being with them. Why should they fast? Whoever heard of the children of the bride chamber, that is to say, those who were with the bride and those who supported her, whoever heard that the children of the bride chamber fasted on the day that the bridegroom was with them, on the marriage day, when he was there? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, it is a wonderful picture that the Lord calls the church his bride. He's doing that here. Marriage, most of all, is to reflect the unity of the Saviour with his people and the love that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has for his people, an undivided love, an unceasing love. And marriage, though it has its difficulties when two who are quite different by the Spirit become one and are attracted to one another, it is the fulfillment of what the Lord had always planned, that the children of the Lord Jesus Christ should always be valued, should always be loved, should never be deserted. Picture of the love. So he calls himself here the bridegroom. And just for these few years, he's there with them and he's preaching and he's on the earth. And he says, well, as long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. And then he alludes to the cross. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. And then shall they fast in those days. So after the Lord Jesus has returned to glory or died and then risen from the dead, there is time for fasting. Time for us to fast sometimes. But fasting is in order. But it wasn't in order when Jesus was there in the days of his flesh. So that was another objection that Jesus wonderfully met. And he goes on to speak two more little parables. He now is using the argument of ridicule. No man soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Well, everybody knew that that would be stupid to do that, and I'm sure that they didn't do that. But a patch is not to be made of something that is new. Maybe you could patch something up with the original material if you have some left over. But not with some identical material or perhaps just a plain material. Obviously a patch. But you can't do it with material that is new. Because if you do that, the tear is made worse. The weight of the new will pull apart the part that is beginning to be frayed. And the tear will make worse. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. The gospel was being preached. And it was being preached in a way that had never been heard before. David, Abraham, of course, they all knew of the Messiah. They didn't know that it was Jesus, I think, but they knew him. They didn't know him with the name Jesus. So this is new teaching. And he's saying, if you sew a piece of new cloth on an old garment, it will rip it. So that you can't take on board the teaching of the Lord Jesus and retain the things that you used to do. Meaning, of course, not the things that were biblical, but the things that they had added to Bible teaching. If you sew a piece of new cloth, the gospel message, on an old garment, it will ruin the old garment. It will spoil the old garment. Of course, then he's making them think, is that what they want, or is it not what they want? No man at first, though it's not here in this gospel, says that he always says that the old is better, and I'm sure you've been guilty in some ways, of saying that the old is better. But of course the gospel, the new gospel, the preaching in the name of Jesus, that in fact is better. And that also comes out in the next illustration he gives. No man putteth new wine into old bottles. Well, don't think glass or plastic. Think leather. You're dealing with a leather flask. And leather flasks do wear out. The wine's acidity will bite into it bit by bit and over the years. But old wine will not have any or very slow lasting effect. But if you put new wine into your old bottle, you will lose the wine and lose the bottle. The gospel requires a new heart, a new way of living as a result of that new heart, a new master as a result of your calling. You cannot be the person that you were before. Now, if you take on board the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and your life is not altered, then you will be a nominal Christian. You're building it on the old life. And it doesn't work. The two are incompatible. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. So if you take the gospel and add it onto your old life, then it won't truly be the gospel that is visible in your life. But it won't do you any good either, because you'll constantly feel you're not who you ought to be. Before you met the gospel, to which you didn't adequately respond, you had no doubts, like these men, you were righteous. But now you've heard the gospel, you constantly have misgivings and constantly have doubts. If you sow the new on the old, or if you pour the new wine into old bottles, you will mar them both. It won't be the gospel that men see, and neither will it be your old way of life. New wine must be put into new bottles. The gospel always regenerates. The Spirit who brings the gospel to our heart changes the inner nature of our life. Every believer is not the person that he was before. New wine, the gospel, must be put into new bottles. Well, there was one more objection, and that had to do, as it often did in the future, with the Sabbath. The disciples went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. I expect there was a track across the cornfields, and the track went through it, and maybe it led to the synagogue. Even in Friston here, you get down near Friston, and all the paths from all over the village seem to lead there. So maybe it was the case here, we don't know. But obviously the Pharisees were there too, looking for trouble, which seems to be what they were always doing here. They were critical. But of course, the Lord Jesus is God from heaven. He knows what he's doing and how to do it. Well, his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. On the way home from school, when we used to live at number one, the children used to pluck off some of the laurel leaves. You just sort of do that sort of thing, don't you? You pull a bit when it's there, you pull it. This is not what the disciples did, because we're told in another gospel that they were hungry. And as they went, they plucked the ears of corn, which the Pharisees interpreted as being work, the sort of work which was not permissible on the Lord's day. So they said to Jesus, "Why do they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" I'm glad they said it to the Lord Jesus, because the first time they asked anything, they asked the disciples, trying to catch them out. But now, at least they do speak to Jesus. "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" Now, every teaching about the Sabbath day doesn't appear in these verses, but there are some significant things. So he says to them, "Have ye never read?" Now, you remember that when he's dealing with the teachers and leaders who knew the scriptures, he would say to them, "Have you never read?" To the people who couldn't read, and had been listening to these preachers, "Have you never heard?" But here he says, "Have you never read?" And you can feel something in his voice, suggesting that while they had read it, they hadn't taken any notice of it, hadn't taken it in, read it carelessly, always, twisted it to what they thought was right, rather than taking it at its own level. "Have you never read?" There's the anger of God here. It is his word. It is for reading carefully. It is for seeking to understand. "Have you never read what David did when he had need? He was hungry, and they that were with him. He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest." Now, of course, if you read Samuel and Chronicles, it was not in the days of Abiathar, who was the son of the priest at that time, Ahimelech. It seems, I've tried to check what most of the scholars say, it was no problem to Gill. He would simply say that Abiathar was the family name. They were all Abiathars, like they were all Caesars, you know, whatever their name was. And that he's just referring in general to the priesthood of that time under the name Abiathar. It seems right to me. The Lord clearly would have made no error. It could work the other way, of course. It might not have been Ahimelech, but Abiathar acting on his behalf. But that's not such a good reply, because there was no need for Ahimelech's name to be mentioned in the first place. So it's not a major thing, and it is telling us that the Lord Jesus does know what he's talking about. And he knows, of course, all history. "How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests." Now, It was probably on the Sabbath day, else there'd be no point in the remark. But on the Sabbath day, the showbread was changed, and the priests could eat the previous week's showbread. And so the priest gave to David, and David to his followers, rightly interpreting what the Lord taught through the showbread. And he says unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now, clearly, this appears in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, and there are those who've argued that the Sabbath was only for the Israelites, the Old Testament people of God. However, the Lord made Adam on the sixth day, and on the seventh, he blessed the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, therefore, is not just for one religion. It is for all men. The Sabbath was made for man, mankind. And it wasn't for us to be, what's the word I want, put to a serious disadvantage. We could still, we didn't have to leave our fallen ass with a, who was in a ditch and couldn't get out, sinking in the mire. We don't have to do that. But of course, if you couldn't do that on the Lord's day, you said, what shall I do? How shall I cope? Surely it seems right to do these things, but the law says not. Well, they got the law wrong. The Sabbath was made for man, that he might rest, that he might worship. Man was not made to fit into the Sabbath in order that his life should be spoiled and directed. But it is to be kept. It is the day that is hallowed. It is for mankind's good. It is for the honour of God. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Here he says that he is God. Here he says that he is man, son and man. But particularly when the expression Son of Man is used, it refers to his being mediator. And so, as mediator, he himself can correct all the things that people have mistakenly believed. And he also says that the disciples did not do wrong, and that the Pharisees need to do a rethink about their interpretation of the scripture. It is so sad among mankind, isn't it, that arising out of a wonderful healing, Jesus gets these four attacks. Why do you do it this way? Why do you do that? Why do you do that? Why do you do that? We shall not fare better than our Master when we preach the gospel and when we live distinctive lives in the world in these days. We shall have the same sort of opposition that our Saviour had. You may pick it up and meditate on it if you wish, from the four things that occur in this chapter. May the Lord bless you.